What we're about to read in chapters 6 through 7 is actually a repetition of so many things we've already read before, except with this difference. We are going to read about these offerings from the perspective of the priests who would have to facilitate them. It occurred to me that there's a lot of confusion about what a priest is. In fact, I frequently get confused for being a priest. People aren't sure what I am. In fact, I've got a friend. He owns a Mexican restaurant. He went to high school with me. It's Ixtapa Mexican restaurant, my favorite place to get Mexican food. But my wife ran into my friend's nephew, naturally, Hispanic family. And this kid, he works at Old Navy or something. And my wife somehow made the connection that we know this common friend. And through the course of time, this young man asked my wife what I do for a living. And she said, without even batting an eye or thinking twice, well, he's a minister. And immediately the kid in Old Navy kind of shrunk back and said, you're married to a minister? Aren't they supposed to be celibate? How scandalous it must have seemed that my wife was so forthright in admitting to having been married to a priest. There's a lot of confusion about, therefore, what a priest is, what a minister in the Protestant Christian ministry is. And we're going to have to delve into that. We're going to have to consider why God would have repeated these instructions a whole nother time from a different perspective. Given this sort of barrier that we often have with the Word of God in our current context, we always go to the Lord in prayer before we read the Word. If you're joining us for the first time, you are going to hear more about blood and flesh and fat and burning and ashes and wood than you ever thought that you might. But I assure you, everything here is written for us. So bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we come to you with a keen awareness that we are distracted from your word. We are distracted from the things of your kingdom by such a barrage of constant interruption in the world in which we currently live. Our phones can interrupt us at any moment. We can be notified of comments that people have on social media about things that do not matter at any moment. Please, Lord God, consecrate this time. Open our hearts, give our minds an attentiveness that is foreign to them, that we can discern the teaching of your words, that we can decipher its meaning, that we can actually have our hearts pierced by it, so that we can see all the more our need for Jesus Christ. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. If you'll turn your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 6, verse 8, we're going to read all the way to chapter 7, verse 10. That's going to be some 40 verses. So buckle your seatbelts, pay close attention, and we will expound the word after it is read. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 8. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command Aaron and his son, saying, this is the law for the burnt offering. The burnt offering itself shall remain on the hearth of the altar all night until morning, and the fire on the altar is to be kept burning on it. The priest is to put on his linen robe, and he shall put on undergarments next to his flesh, and he shall take up the ashes to which the fire reduces the burnt offering on the altar and place them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments and put on other garments and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. Fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out, but the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall lay out the burnt offering on it and offer up in smoke the fat portions of the peace offerings on it. Fire shall be kept burning continually on the altar. It is not to go out. Now, this is the law of the grain offering. The sons of Aaron shall present it before the Lord in front of the altar. Then one of them shall lift up from it a handful of fine flour of the grain offering with its oil and all the incense that is on the grain offering. And he shall offer it up in smoke on the altar, a soothing aroma as its memorial offering to the Lord. What is left of it, Aaron and his sons are to eat. It shall be eaten as unleavened cakes in a holy place. They are to eat it in the court of the tent of meeting. It shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it as their share from my offerings by fire. It is most holy. Like the sin offering and the guilt offering, every male among the sons of Aaron may eat it. It is a permanent ordinance throughout your generations. From the offerings by fire to the Lord, whoever touches them will become consecrated. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is the offering which Aaron and his sons are to present to the Lord on the day when he is anointed. The tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a regular grain offering, half of it in the morning and half of it in the evening. It shall be prepared with oil on a griddle. When it is well stirred, you shall bring it. You shall present the grain offering in baked pieces as a soothing aroma to the Lord. The anointed priest who will be in his place among his sons shall offer it by a permanent ordinance. It shall be entirely offered up in smoke to the Lord. So every grain offering of the priest shall be burned entirely. It shall not be eaten. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is slain, the sin offering shall be slain before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. It shall be eaten in a holy place in the court of the tent of meeting. Anyone who touches its flesh will become consecrated. And when any of its blood splashes on a garment in a holy place, you shall wash what was splashed on. Also, the earthenware vessel in which it was boiled shall be broken. And if it was boiled in a bronze vessel, then it shall be skewered and rinsed in water. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It is most holy, but no sin offering of which any of the blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burned with fire. Now, this is the law of the guilt offering. It is most holy. In the place where they slay the burnt offering, they are to slay the guilt offering, and he shall sprinkle its blood around on the altar. Then he shall offer from it all its fat and the fat tail and the fat that covers the entrails and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins and the lobe of the liver, he shall remove with the kidneys. The priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar as an offering by fire to the Lord. It is a guilt offering. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It shall be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy. The guilt offering is like the sin offering. There is one law for them. The priest who makes atonement with it shall have it. Also, the priest who presents any man's burnt offering, that priest shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering which he has presented. Likewise, every grain offering that is baked in the oven and everything prepared in a pan or on a griddle shall belong to the priest who presents it. Every grain offering mixed with oil or dry shall belong to all the sons of Aaron, to all alike. This is God's word. Please be seated. Trinitas Church, as we mentioned in the introduction, we are entering a new place in Leviticus. We read about four or five offerings that we've already read about in detail, yet explained from a different angle. We read about them in a different order than we first did, and there's a reason for that. The order of the offerings we read about go in the order in which priests would most regularly offer them, emphasizing again that this is focused on the duties of these ministers in the Old Testament. It goes from the burnt and grain offering that would be offered daily, to offerings required for specific sins, to finally free will peace offerings that people would bring only perhaps occasionally. The natural question that we raise in our introduction is, do we still have priests or pastors like me? Am I a priest? Should you call me priest? And if we don't, what is the point of reading a passage like this one in a Christian service? Well, to get right down to business, in fact, the meaning of the word priest in the Old Testament has everything to do with someone who has special access to a place that others don't. They're mediators between God and his holy places and common people. In this respect, I want to declare a very important truth for you all. We have no priests. We have no priests in the New Testament era. We have no priests in Christianity. There is no one on planet Earth who has more specialized access to God than do all other believers. The entire function of priests was fulfilled and put to an end in Jesus Christ, our only true priest. 1 Timothy 2:5 says this, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." This means there is no one on planet Earth that you can go to who has a more specialized access to your Creator and your Savior than you, if you have believed in Jesus Christ, confessed Him as Lord. This is the Protestant doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. You might notice we don't have a tabernacle anymore. We don't have blood sacrifices anymore. And therefore, we do not have someone who has special access to these things that you do not. This doctrine lies on the surface of various scriptures. 1 Peter 2:5 says this, "You also," that's the whole congregation, all believers, "you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Every one of you is a priest because you have union with Jesus Christ, our high priest. You can go to him in prayer. You don't have to call Brant up to get access to God. You can, and he'll pray with you. But I am not the mediator between God and man. It's one of the reasons I don't take for myself the title of priest. Notably as well, if you were confused by that introductory story, there's nothing in the Bible that would suggest that ministers, priests in the old or new, ought to be celibate. In fact, one of the requirements of being an elder in the church is being a one-woman man, faithful to his bride. But there is this likeness. Pastors are obviously like priests in another respect. We don't have special access to God that others don't, but we do have a regular vocation of preaching and teaching that in many respects is analogous to what Old Testament priests would do. They too were teachers. And in that respect, there is a likeness. In fact, maybe you've never asked this question, where do we even get the word priest from? Well, in English, what happened was is we took the word in the Bible for a teaching elder, which is presbyteros, which they would pronounce priesbyteros, and it was shortened to make a general word for a religious officiator. So our word priest comes from the biblical word for a teaching elder, which is then in English imposed back on Hebrew words that speak of this mediator guy. There's an obvious sort of parallel between the work of officiating a service and what was done in the Old Testament. Indeed, in the Old Testament, there were also gradations of priestly service. The same is true, therefore, here in the church. There are gradations of those who serve more regularly and those who are simply your new attender who doesn't serve perhaps in any way on a Sunday. What this means is that we can engage in a twofold procedure as we read this passage. We can, by analogy, apply everything that we've read to our ministry, and we're going to do this. We're going to do this with great confidence because the New Testament does this, and it is so important for us to have rich metaphors for what we're doing every Sunday because it helps us understand who we are and what we do. The leader of any team or business group creates metaphors to describe what they're doing. We are doing a sacrificial service every Sunday. We just read that in 1 Peter 2:5 that says that we're a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Well, how are we doing that? We're going to see. We're also going to see, most of all, how there's a priest in this place every single Sunday, and it's not me, who's operating behind the scenes in all that we do. And it's the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to go through four lessons. We're going to emphasize four things that we read in this passage that is new, that we didn't read about in the last five Sundays. And this is going to pick us up from a potentially slovenly perspective that we bring to Scripture. I don't mean to suggest that everyone who grows weary of reading Leviticus has this perspective, but I do suspect that we all have it in some degree. Some of us, no doubt, when we read that passage, we said this: why did God repeat himself? What's that got to do with me? Huh? Had that feeling? The entire purpose of this passage is to impart to every single one of us a different perspective on the ministry. This basic truth, take this in, Trinitas. There is a radically different perspective on what is happening today if you should come merely to attend versus if you should come to facilitate. There is a radically different perspective on what's going on in those two cases, and Leviticus 6 through 7 would have us know this. Maybe knowing that there's a radically different perspective for those two parties, that's a point well worthy in itself, but you still find yourself saying, yeah, but these chapters are long and laborious to read, though. Well, go figure. How do you think it was to actually perform them, if not long and laborious? We are going to look at the long and laborious perspective on worship that every one of us experiences in different degrees, depending on how invested we are in facilitating it. The first lesson I would bring to your attention is this basic truth, and you get it in the first several verses. Ministry requires constant maintenance and attention. There is no particularly profound ministry that goes on that does not require this sort of constant maintenance. In the opening verses, we read these words: then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons, those are the priests, command them, saying, this is the law for the burnt offering. The burnt offering itself shall remain on the hearth of the altar all night until the morning, and the fire on the altar is to be kept burning. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out, we are told, but the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and shall lay out the burnt offering on it and offer it up in smoke. The fire shall be kept burning continually on the altar. It is not to go out. Friends, I can't remember. Did the text say that it's okay if the fire stops burning, or does it say that it must be kept burning? You really can't miss it, can you? And this repetition is the sort of thing that we all do when we're giving instructions to our children and we have some reason to doubt that they might do it. We say it again and again. Many of you might recall that the burnt offering, it was a sign and witness to the fact that God's just wrath toward sinners like us was being appeased and soothed by a soothing aroma. And the importance of keeping that fire burning all day long was that the gospel would be preached to God's people of old, that God's wrath is being satisfied, not even by those offerings, but by what they represent. The Lord Jesus to come. See, to stop offering these sacrifices, to let that fire stop, is to stop preaching the gospel. You might observe that these men had to pay attention to this fire through the night. Through the night. How different a perspective it would have been to go to worship for a priest versus for a common Israelite. We have many times considered this. As a child, going to worship would have been great. You'd go on a camping trip if you live far away, and you'd head to Jerusalem. There'd be all sorts of hoopla going on. You'd see animals going here and there. You would go to a place where you'd see people dressed up in vestments with gems and holy robes. You'd see this fire that was burning all the time, never goes out. You'd see your countrymen gathering from afar. You'd maybe see old cousins, old friends. It'd be a blast. Just consider how different it must have even been for the parents. Dad's going to get dirty, slaughtering an animal. Mom is going to be trying to keep you out of trouble nonstop. And as we're going to see, there's a lot of ways you could get in a lot of trouble when you went to this tabernacle or temple. Then you consider the priests themselves, my goodness, guarding their steps all week to make sure that they're not ritually unclean, tending to wood, ash, changing clothes at the appropriate times. Non-stop sprinkling blood and offering sacrifices. What a day it would be for them. I remember in my youth, we had a day in the Bosserman household that was called lawn mowing day. As a kid, I loved lawn mowing day. We had this massive yard. It was huge. It was impossible for my dad to mow that lawn in less than 6 hours. I'm not even kidding. And in the first 7 years of my life, he push mowed this massive yard. And even after that, we finally got a riding lawnmower. Finally got that, but you still had to push mow around all the trees. But man, I loved lawn mowing day. Let me tell you why. On lawn mowing day, my dad would be out working in the yard and I'd play in the sandbox. And I kind of felt like I was working on something really important because my dad was working on something really important. I felt like we were kind of working together. He's out doing the lawn. I'm building this important structure. I also noticed throughout lawn mowing day that progressively the yard would look nicer and nicer. It's like it got a haircut. It was great. My mom would be in the house cleaning the whole house. And by the end of lawn mowing day, everything would be clean after all the work we did. About 1 in 4 lawn mowing days, by the way, we would drive to the only restaurant that we ate at as children. We'd drive to this place in downtown Seattle called the Old Spaghetti Factory, where we got to eat for $1.99 in those days. And lawn mowing day was amazing. I just loved it. I never found myself bored on lawn mowing day. And in fact, one Saturday when my dad came home, rather tired, it was a sunny day. My parents were discussing what should be done that day. And I said, lawn mowing day. I love lawn mowing day. And my dad, I remember, he looked at me as if with total disgust. And he said, I've been working for 60 hours a week. I don't want to do lawn mowing day. It occurred to me at that moment for the first time that my experience on lawn mowing day was actually very different from my dad's. I was enjoying that day in a way that he was clearly not. The only reason we ate at Spaghetti Factory that night is because my parents were so blasted tired that they didn't want to make dinner. I had no idea that lawn mowing day was not just pure celebration. Friends, this is analogous to worship as it has always been, whether in the Old Testament with bulls and goats or in the New Testament with what we are doing today. There is always somebody for anything that goes on in this place and in worship who are working around the clock to keep that fire burning. Simply ask you, how many people right now enjoy having a nursery? How many people would have a distinctly less enjoyable Sunday next Sunday if there were no nursery? Or if you just didn't know if there'd be one or not every time you came? For that to occur, I assure you, someone is paying attention to that 24/7. They get calls late at night about who cannot be there, and they will respond to it. And if they cannot get a substitute, they will be there. We have servants every Lord's Day who are offering their bodies as living sacrifices to keep a fire burning. There are some people who have worked in the same ministries, whether catechism class, music, or nursery, or set up and tear down for 7 solid years, and they've never stopped. It is a different thing that they do. Every Lord's Day and in the intervening days, we have sermon audio, we have printing. I'm so encouraged to know that they burnt a lot of wood in the Old Testament because we burn a lot of paper in this church. Apparently the Lord's okay with it. But people who maintain this all the time. Friends, I'll let you know something else. Just showing up is part of this regular service and burning. How many of you distinctly enjoy worshiping when there are other people there as opposed to when there's no one there? This is a regular act of worship, a regular placing of wood on the fire. There is a certain perspective in worship that never considers the reality of this burden. In Hebrews 5:12, early on, we read that some people were abandoning worship, abandoning the church, abandoning the gospel. And we read this, by this time, you ought to be teachers. That is, you ought to be people who can instruct people, not even as necessarily a minister, but just about the basics of what it means to live a priestly service. You ought to be teachers. But you have need, again, for someone to teach you the elementary principles. You've come to need milk and not solid food. You know, one thing that we also have every Lord's Day, whether you know it or not, is continual prayer. Elder Bosserman, Harry Otoguru, Michael Chaplin, when he's well, and others pray every single Sunday for about 20 minutes before the service. You know, we only have one fire in the New Testament. You'll note we don't have a big altar in the middle of our church, but what we do have is we have the Spirit of God who is constantly likened unto a fire. And let me tell you this, that fire can be kept burning our communion with him no matter who you are or what stage of life you have. It is a fact. Some of you cannot serve every Lord's Day. That's a fact. But let me ask you all this. Has it ever occurred to you even once to pray that those who serve every single Sunday, every single intervening day, has it ever occurred to you once to pray that they don't burn out? It is okay to be a recipient in the ministry, but we are instructed to pray without ceasing. That is something you can do if you are on a bed with a terminal illness, or if you have all of your life and youth about you. Ephesians 6:18 to 19 says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and petitions for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, Paul says, that I don't burn out. You stoke that flame so I don't burn out. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing, do not quench. That's literally extinguish the flame of the Spirit. See, we're not engaging in games when we draw out these analogical parallels with the Old Testament altar. It is a New Testament reality that we are to view our service as a priestly one, and we got a fire. And we have to keep that burning. This passage doesn't just tell us about us. It tells us about our Lord, our great high priest, Jesus. You know, he is at every single service that people should put together, gathered in his name on the Lord's Day, and he never misses one of them. Jesus is continually intercessing for the church, we read. He's praying. He is presenting his blood before the Father on our account at all times. Have you considered him? When we did our prayer study years ago, we used Matthew Henry as a way to pray. And he was offering things that we could praise about all the time. And one of the praises he had is just the wonderful miracle that God has kept his church on planet Earth. And when you consider how fickle men are, how sinful men are, it is a miracle. It is a miracle that there has been a church for 2,000 years. And there's only one reason for it. There's a priest named Jesus Christ, about whom we read, it is he who died, yes, rather he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. See, his intercession is so powerful and efficacious. It's on account of his ministry that we're here. The second lesson I'd like to point you to is that it is a mystery how God transforms our works into his work, even for people in the ministry. We learn that the grain offering was a means through which man would offer as a tribute and a representation of all his income, a portion of it indicating it was all from the Lord, and as a means to transform his work into God's work. That's what it was all about, this grain offering. It may surprise you to know, therefore, that priests as well had to offer a grain offering. This is surprising because I think for many people, it doesn't take much to make the conclusion that your work already is God's ministry. Why would you need to offer up some sort of portion of the proceeds of your work when the work of your hands already contributes to the kingdom? But Leviticus 6:20 tells us this. It says, "This is the offering which Aaron and his sons are to present to the Lord on the day when he is anointed. The tenth of an ephah of fine flour is a regular grain offering." That's every day, half of it in the morning and half of it in the evening. "By permanent ordinance, it shall be entirely offered up in smoke to the Lord." If you're wondering how much an ephah is about 23 liters, okay? The priests were to offer half of that 23, a tenth of 23 liters, so 2.3 liters in the morning and in the evening every day. And guess what? Then on the Sabbath, on top of that, they were to offer 5 liters, just about, of the same grain. I would submit to you that the point is corrective for us all. Only God can transform our work and its produce into his work. As noted, as lay people, many of you might say, "Well, it's obvious that ministers advance the kingdom, but I work in waste management, Brent. What does that have to do with the kingdom of God?" I want you to know, men, that no matter what you do, you contribute to an undeserved order, beauty, and safety and comfort in a world that is under God's wrath justly. You contribute to unmerited joys in this world. In some ways, you even secure concrete goods that ministers don't. I don't know if you've realized this, but primarily all I do is talk. Many of you make something. Many of you produce something that feeds people or facilitates communication. You might step back and say, "How in the world will the world know that my work is consecrated to God?" And the answer of Leviticus is rather simple. You bring God a portion of it and ask him to transform all of it. You consecrate it with prayer and you marry it to a life of holy living, and all your work is an advancement of his kingdom. You know what are the dangers for us ministers though? Especially if we have some streak of success, we could easily think that we are just downright brilliant and our ministry strategy is changing the world. We've somehow harnessed the Holy Spirit and his power, and we can just spray it out wherever we want because what we do, we're just working for the kingdom. Do you know, if you have trouble giving, let me tell you something. There's no one on planet Earth for whom it would be easier to justify not giving a penny to the ministry or the church than a minister. "Why should I give to this thing? Just going to come back around, eventually going to pay part of my salary anyways. I'm already doing the work of God and I don't feel like I'm all that well remunerated." It would be easier for anyone on planet Earth. It wouldn't be easier for anyone on planet Earth than for a minister to say that. See, look what God says to his priests. "You've got great ministry strategies. Well, light some of that money on fire. Light some of that money on fire so that you know that it's me doing the work and not you. You light some of that cash up in flame because I know you believe in it more than anything else under the sun and its power to save and to change and to advance. Light it up. Light it up so that you know your work has to be consecrated to me in these concrete ways just like everybody else's." I'll tell you this, friends, ministers who don't give believe far too much in themselves. Ministers who do not consecrate their labors to God in an offering believe far too much in themselves. And furthermore, churches who don't give to other ministries overestimate their own significance. It's been an ideal for us from the very beginning, and it will continue to be invested in other ministries. We're invested in our presbytery, in our church planting network, in missionaries in Bangladesh. We lift them up in prayer. We don't have an altar anymore to light things on fire, but we are going to give our money up in flame to other places, and our session is committed to it. But I would have you know that behind the scenes of every single ministry is the very same struggle that you have as you review your family budgets. A fundamental disbelief that we can do what we've been called to do with what we have and what we've been given. We say the same prayer you do. Psalm 90, 17 says, "Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands." Yes, confirm the work of our hands, establish it. Do something more with it than what we can do with it. I suspect that many of us have a reluctance to give to any ministry because past ministries abused your tithe, maybe lit your money on fire for things that were ridiculous. That's tragic, and you should be wise about where you invest in the kingdom. But let me tell you something. If past abuses prevent you from being invested in the ministry, you believe far too much in the middleman. The good news is that behind the scenes of every minister you see, Christ is the real farmer and he will get his harvest. The only question is whether we will be invested in him and in it. Isaiah 66:20 says this about the work of the Lord in the latter days. It says this wonderful truth that they shall bring forth all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of God. It says, your offering will not fail to get to my kingdom and its ends. Because the Lord is the great harvester and the great priest. He will transform our works into his, regardless of the in-between middleman. The third lesson to consider about the ministry behind the scenes pertains not to the burnt offering or the grain offering as we just saw, but the sin offering. Some of you were here 2 weeks ago. We learned that the sin offering was an offering that God gave to cleanse sinners. Blood would be sprinkled in the appropriate places to represent the cleansing of the earth and of mankind. I'll tell you one of the scariest things about the sin offering and about our church. Our third lesson is this basic point. The same ministry that cleanses and comforts people inevitably has the power to stain and to inconvenience them. You might not have thought of this when you read these verses about the sin offering, but listen to what it says. Anyone who touches its flesh, that means accidentally or purposely, will become consecrated. And when any of its blood splashes on any garment in a holy place, you shall wash what was splashed on. Also, the earthenware vessel in which it was boiled shall be broken. And if it was boiled in a bronze vessel, then it shall be scoured and rinsed in water. Let me tell you what this is saying. The sacrificial blood, the moment it went into the priest's basin, was immediately holy blood. It was meant to be sprinkled in holy places, and anything that touched it automatically becomes holy. That means if you came to worship the Lord with your offering and you accidentally got splattered by that blood, guess what? You're furniture in the temple now, and you can't go out. You're a consecrated priest to serving in the Lord's house, and you're in the service of the king, man. And you will not leave until you take that garment off and wash it or replace it. You will not leave if that blood touched maybe the pottery that you brought your offering in. Well, pottery absorbs fluids, so it has to be destroyed. If you had it in a metal dish, that dish would have to be scrubbed like crazy or you can't go. I want to tell you something. The same frustrating dynamic exists today. I want you to think back then. You came to worship and you got somewhere else to be after worship. But the problem is you got Butterfingers the priest who happened to be officiating your sacrifice that day. He's already spilled blood on 10 other people that day. And he spills it on you. Guess what? You don't got anywhere you got to be now. You can't leave. You're stained and you're stuck. You can imagine if there's a massive line that was going out of the tabernacle on one of those feast days, you might be stuck there all day and the priest would go stand in that corner of the outer courtyard, bud. with the other people who have been staying because you're not leaving and I don't have time to handle your washing right now. The principle is straightforward. When you're dealing with holy things, things that are important, people stand to be stained by it and offended by it just like they stand to be blessed by it. Same is true when it comes to the ministry. There are people every single Lord's Day, every single Lord's Day, who have to inconvenience other people, and ask yourself how fun that would be. There are people every single Lord's Day who, when someone doesn't show up on time to the nursery, is going to impose on someone else to do that because otherwise we have no nursery. Every single Lord's Day, the very ministries meant to bless people are also going to inconvenience other people. And maybe you've never experienced that. I promise you that the closer you get from a mere attender to being a participant in this ministry, the more you will find yourself having to impose on others and bearing the burden of being an imposition. There's no way around it. No matter what you lead in this church, if you lead something, you will inconvenience someone. And some people will not have any patience with you at all. And you'll feel like, what in the world? This ministry that was meant to bless is all of a sudden staining me, inconveniencing me and everyone around me. A few weeks back, our deacon Tony Farrell was so kind as to prepare a men's night for us. It was excellent. It was the 5522 tap room. It's awesome. And yet, when we showed up, they were having one gnarly trivia night. By one gnarly trivia night, I mean they had these massive speakers set right next to the table where we were sitting, and Jeremy was getting it the worst. And they would play about 5 seconds of a song as loud as you could possibly, your ears felt like they were bleeding at the end of it. And some of the goals that we might have had for that men's night naturally did not occur, like talking to other people. Okay, this didn't occur. There's a certain personality type that in that situation has to let the person who planned it know right there how epically they failed and how epically they inconvenienced. Maybe everybody there. Trinitas, I would just compel you to understand that the bigger an event is, the more people you're trying to bless, the more likelihood someone is going to be inconvenienced, frustrated, or stained. I would actually compel you to consider that every single Lord's Day, there's a high likelihood that everyone from the greeter to the person playing music has been told by someone how badly they've done and how inconvenienced they've been. Bring that perspective into this place so that the ministry that is meant to bless doesn't wear on the people who are carrying it out. I'll tell you the worst of it, friends, is that every single Lord's Day, we preach the gospel in this room. We've talked about how that's a sort of consecration of people. The worst and the scariest is when people who have come and worshiped the Lord Sunday in and Sunday out just disappear. I've talked to people after things like that. It's great. If you're going to another church, praise the Lord. But there is a scenario where people disappear. And it's sadly my job or an elder's job or a deacon's job or a friend's job to call them up and say, you can't do that. You have been consecrated, you wear the priestly garment, and you cannot go and live in the world again without incurring greater judgment. Does that sound fun? To speak that to someone? This is a real part of the ministry. And some of my greatest consolation is knowing that the ministers, elders, leaders in this church are not the only people who are chasing after those who've been consecrated with the gospel and yet are leaving it behind. That we're not the only ones doing it. We've got a higher priest behind the scenes than us. And I'm going to read you something he said, and it's scary. In Hebrews 10:26, we have blood, friends, that we sprinkle every Lord's Day. And listen to what this says. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses, that's what we read, dies. without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and insulted the Spirit of grace? It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Many of us will say, Brant, I just don't understand how a God who is love could send anyone to hell. And I will have you know, that's absolutely right. You cannot understand, because you're not infinite love. You are filled with selfishness and hate just like I am. And if we could even for a second know just how profound the infinite love of God is, we would immediately be able to see how any offense, any shirking, any treating as unholy that God can only be worthy itself of an eternal punishment. If we knew his holiness and his love for a second, we'd have no trouble understanding this. I'll tell you something about Jesus. He does not care about the glory of the church insofar as its glory is worldly. You might look at churches and go, they've got so many resources, they've got so many ministries, they've got such a brilliant building. I'll tell you right now, Jesus cares nothing for those things. And Jesus is not afraid. He's not afraid to wipe a church like that off the map if it's not holy. He's different than we are. And our comfort comes from the fact that behind the scenes, he is not so burdened by the thought that other people don't like him or he's inconvenienced, as I am and as all of you are. He's going to keep his church pure and holy. The last thing I'm going to tell you today is that the more you minister, the more you are confronted with your own sin. In Leviticus 7, verse 8, in discussing the reparation offering, which we talked about last week, it's an offering by which you repair what you've broken. In that context, we get these words, and I'm sure that they probably went over most of our heads in verse 8 of chapter 7. Also, the priest who presents any man's burnt offering, that priest shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering which he has prepared. What's that all about? Trinitas, when Adam and Eve first sinned, the very first sacrifice, very first slain animal ever was slain when God killed an animal to give Adam and Eve a covering to clothe their nakedness in shame. What this verse means is that every single time a priest offers a sacrifice, facilitates another's offering, guess what? Every time the priest preached the gospel through helping another to offer a sacrifice, he would have to have the gospel preached to him the very same day in the very same offering. God was saying, if you're going to make a covering for other people, hey, priest, you take that skin and you go cover up with it yourself. Given the sheer number of offerings that priests offered, I cannot fathom how many hides of animals they must have had at their house. And if they took a moment to reflect, they would go, my sin has to be buried by that mound of hides. Because I can't go and preach this thing and not every single time I preach it, see just a little bit of hypocrisy and my need to be covered by it anew. I'm going to tell you something, Trinitas. The more you go from being a mere attender of a worship service to being a facilitator of it, the more you will see your own sin. Not the less. You'll be shamed by the fact that people have certain graces and gifts that you, despite being a leader, don't. You'll be shamed to see people can be warriors for the kingdom and for the Lord in a way that you can't, and yet you bear some office, perhaps. I daily look at different people in this church who are in the fight. I look at my brother, my friend, Brian Landsberger. I see how much he fights and how much he labors, and I ask myself, I don't know if I could do that. Lord, cover me. I see my sister, Noelle. That girl is a warrior for the kingdom. Many of you know my sister. She's got this little boy. got autism, extreme, severe autism, self-harming every single morning. Every single morning, he goes one and two in his bed. Every morning, that's your morning. I see this warrior. I don't know if I could carry on like she does. You cannot be involved in the ministry and not constantly find yourself being confronted with your need to be repaired and to be covered by the Lord you preach to others. Some people are baffled that Paul could say these words in 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. People go, is Paul really serious? He's serious, friends. Because he is not so struck with the sin of anyone else on planet Earth as he is with his own, because he's constantly preaching a gospel that confronts him with his own sin and his need for a savior. Very thankfully, behind the scenes of everyone who labors in the ministry is a sinless minister, Jesus Christ. If you have not met him and you are with us today, receive him as Lord. And let me tell you about this great minister. We're told in Hebrews 4 that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need. There is one minister who does not need himself to be covered again and again and again with another sacrifice, another covering, another hide of an animal. He's holy through and through. He's here every Lord's Day. He may be behind the scenes, but you better believe if you're gonna have any hand in the ministry, you've gotta rely on him for your life and peace every day. Bow your heads with me, Trinitas. Mighty God, we thank you for your word. It challenges us to see a perspective on things, no matter who we are, that is different from the perspective that we carry on with day to day. Lord, behind the scenes of this worship service and our whole lives is a story about you and your glory, and we frequently forget that story. We think it's about us and our success, about us and being better than our neighbor. It's about us. And any one of the fickle things that we become infatuated with, Lord God, please turn our hearts and our minds to another hero, another main character, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in his kingdom. May we be made like unto him. May we join him in a priestly ministry, taking up our crosses and following after him. May we have a hunger for the things of God. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Spirit. Amen.